Over 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther posted a list of 95 issues, primarily regarding justification, that he thought should be discussed by theologians. Luther's intent was not to cause trouble, not to cause division and conflict, but to begin a conversation about important issues, primarily issues raised by the sale of indulgences, that is, permissions to sin, and questions about what the Bible taught about justification and faith. What we know of as the Protestant Reformation was the result that God brought about. God used the posting of these 95 issues to stir up the pursuit of biblical truth. As the Reformation developed, there were five areas of contention, if you will, between the Reformers and the established church that emerged. And these became the theme of the Reformers. These pillars of the Reformation became known as the five solas. That is the Latin term that was used to express them. These five Latin phrases were catchwords, if you will, that helped to clarify the five foundational issues or teachings of Scripture. The Reformers were not concerned about a new gospel or not pursuing or teaching a new doctrine, but rather were issuing a call to the biblical gospel that had once for all been delivered to the saints by Christ through his epistles or his apostles. I would like to briefly discuss these five issues that were critical in the Reformation and still important today as they were in 1517. The first is sola scriptura. By the way, these are listed on the back of your bulletin if you are so inclined to look. Sola scriptura, that is scripture alone. The Bible states that the scriptures, the Bible, is the very word of God. And he has kept it pure through all ages, our confession says. So we still have God's inerrant word today. Jesus claimed thus. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said this, "I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The Apostle Peter wrote how this came about. 2 Peter 1:20 says, "No prophecy of Scripture is by any private origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And because Scripture is the Word of God, Jesus said that it is truth. It is inerrant. It is authoritative. Among evangelicals today, there's a common misunderstanding of sola scriptura. There's a thinking that the Bible not only is the final authority, it is the only authority. So the historical teachings of the church, the ecumenical creeds, the Nicene Creed, as we confessed earlier, the Apostles' Creed, confessions of faith like the Westminster Confession, our standards, are dismissed by many today as not only unauthoritative, but not even valuable as a secondary authority. Sometimes this is expressed as no creed but Christ, or no creed but the Bible. Well, of course, those that assert such slogans fail to realize that that statement itself is a creed. Just like the Westminster Confession. Tradition and confessions can and are misused, but they have their place and have been used throughout history to express the eternal truths of Scripture and the Gospel. They help to explain how you are to understand the Bible. Scripture alone does not mean that these confessions and creeds should be ignored, but simply that they must be subservient to the Scriptures. Scripture is to be over doctrine and not... Scripture is to be over our doctrine and not doctrine over our Scriptures. The Bible is the final arbiter of true doctrine, because it is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. It's interesting. Article 8 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England. These have no authority over us, but it's interesting. They come from 1562, and this is what they say. The three creeds, Nicene Creed, Athanasius' Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be received and believed, and then it says this, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. They're useful because they are derived from God's Word and accurately teach and explain what the Bible teaches. Sola Scriptura means that every doctrinal idea or practice that we get from any source, be that history or philosophy or logic or tradition, must agree with what Scripture teaches, or it must be rejected. This is particularly true in the issue of salvation, which was the central issue of the Reformation. Human explanations of how a sinner is justified are of no value if they are contrary to what the Scriptures teach. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Putting it another way, creeds and confessions have their place and they are helpful in teaching and understanding the Scriptures, but they are not a higher authority than the Scriptures, because the Bible is the very Word of God written. So traditions and councils have authority, but only as they reflect or express the teachings of Scripture. Because Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Our confession puts it this way. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. There's a hymn, it's an old hymn, that expresses this biblical truth so beautifully. It's How Firm a Foundation, hymn number 243. Shall we join together in singing that? If you will, please. The second sola is sola fide, that is, faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone. Martin Luther asserted this is the article by which the church stands or falls. There's no means, there is no work, no profession, no activity by which a sinner is declared righteous before a holy God other than by faith. Scripture repeatedly declares the necessity of faith for salvation. I will give you just two examples. The first is from Hebrews chapter 11, which you immediately know is the faith chapter, right? Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:11 says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's clear. For the just shall live by faith. And that phrase, the just shall live by faith, is throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is what God used, that phrase, is what God used to awaken the heart of Martin Luther to the gospel, to the error of looking to good works and to penance to secure his salvation. The larger catechism, question 70, says this: justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepted and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Many scriptures declare that salvation, justification, our redemption, our justification is by faith alone. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. John 3:16, our Savior said this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word believe, the Greek word is pistuo, have faith. It's not the atonement of Christ plus my works. It's not Christ's death plus my faithfulness. It is not faith plus works of any kind. It is simply believing on Christ in his atoning sacrifice on the cross. It is faith in the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ. Might I ask you this morning, have you come to understand that it's simply by faith alone that you are made right with God? Or are you still seeking to earn God's forgiveness by your works? Charles Wesley wrote a hymn marveling at God's grace. It's in the form of a question. Hymn number 431. You can remain seated. The question is, can it be? 431.
Die he for me, who died.
third sola is solus Christus, Christ alone. The salvation of sinners is through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It's through the sinless life, the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, that sinners are justified and made right before a holy God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read this: "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The point at issue in the Reformation was not the person of Christ. It was not a question of his deity or his virgin birth or his sinlessness or his death. There was agreement on those things. The disagreement was on the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Is the work of redeeming sinners a joint effort? God plus men. Christ's atoning work upon the cross plus a sinner's obedience, a sinner's faithfulness, goodness, morality, working together to bring about justification. Or is salvation solely the work of Christ upon the cross? Solely the divine work of a triune God? The reformer Zwingli said, "Christ has borne all our pain and travail. Hence, whoever attributes to works of penance what is Christ's alone, errs and blasphemes God." Our confession affirms it is Christ alone. It says the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Our sinful inclination is always to want some credit. We want credit for our salvation, our wisdom in choosing Christ, the great faith that we have in trusting Christ. Yes, God shows grace, and Christ died for sinners. But I helped by my good works, by my obedience. So I get a little credit too. Here's what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It is not Jesus and me. It is Christ plus nothing. It is Christ in spite of me, in spite of my sin. It is Christ alone. There's a recent hymn that so ably expresses this. Hymn number 265, "In Christ Alone." The fourth sola is sola gratia, grace alone. Salvation is the completely unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God. Saving grace that He gives to whom He will. James chapter 1 verse 18 notes, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." The point that the reformers wanted to make in the 1500s is the same point that Augustine made in the 5th century. We are not saved by some kind of cooperation with God, because cooperation is impossible. The fallen sinner is not a drowning man who merely needs to do his part by reaching out to grab the life preserver that God has tossed to him. No, the sinner is in far worse condition than that, according to Scripture. You cannot grab a life preserver Because he is not merely drowning. He is a cold, dead, lifeless corpse at the bottom of the sea. If he is to be saved, it cannot be by cooperating with God. His salvation will have to be an act of divine intervention. It will have to be grace alone on the part of God to the sinner. Reaching down to one who is dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, and raising him up and giving him life. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Sinners are saved from divine judgment by God's unmerited and unearned favor. And there is nothing that we can do or have done that can move God to be gracious to us, or it would not be grace. God does not love us because we loved him. He loved us while we were enemies and rebels and hated him. So the Apostle John writes, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Salvation is by grace, which is God's undeserved, unmerited favor to sinners. We do nothing to earn God's mercy. In fact, there is nothing we could do to deserve God's love. It is a gift freely given by God to undeserving sinners. John Newton called it amazing grace. Shall we sing hymn number 433? The fifth sola is sola Deo gloria, glory to God alone. So the question is, why is God redeeming a people unto himself? Why is a holy, perfect God showing grace and goodness and love to sinners who, to be honest, hate him? The Bible says it is so that he is praised and glorified. In redeeming sinners, there are things about God that are revealed that could not be known apart from that struggle between God and Satan, between good and evil, light and darkness. And the saving of some who were in bondage to sin and redeemed by his love and grace. The grace and goodness of God would not be known apart from the presence and the power of sin and evil. Putting it another way, man, you, me, man is not the center of what God is doing in the universe. The salvation of sinners is not really about us. It's about God. It's about God revealing to the universe his glory and his perfections. It's important to understand that when we talk about God's glory, we're not talking about adding anything to God. We are not talking about contributing something to God's perfections. We're talking about actually an attribute of God. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself. As the deacon Stephen was dying under the stoning of the opponents of the gospel, he said this: he is the God of glory. Acts 7:2. By nature, God is glorious. He reveals something of that glory in the works of creation, so that Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare or manifest or show forth or exhibit God's glory. Most significantly, he has revealed his glory in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8. God also glorifies himself in and through the church. So we as believers are called to do whatever we do to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We are to use our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our resources to serve one another in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:10. The Psalms are filled from beginning to end with ascriptions of praise to the glory of God, showing to us where the focus of the church's worship should be. Worship does not exist for our entertainment. Worship exists for the praise and the glory of the King, of God alone. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 11:36, "For of him, God, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's all about God. The psalmist, Psalm 115, 1 through 3, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, you, why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases." As a result, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 11 and 12, "In him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Why? "That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So question one of the shorter catechism, I know you all have it memorized. And the answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our salvation, but more than that, everything in our lives and in our church is about God. What God is doing through our salvation and in the battle between good and evil is to bring glory to his name, not ensure our comfort. Through the church and the proclamation of the gospel, Christ is glorified and honored as he should be. Everything that we do as a church and as individuals, as families, are to the end of revealing our God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 again. Paul says, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That is why, according to Paul, we live and move and have our being to the glory of God. The revitalized doctrines expounded in the Reformation bring us from ourselves back to God. Because every good and every perfect gift comes from him. Because every aspect of our salvation is from him. Because everything that we do, every breath that we take, is to be for his glory and his praise. If you are in Christ Jesus this morning, God saved you graciously, sovereignly, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:5, according to the good pleasure of his will. And he did so to the end or for the purpose that you would live, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted before Him in the Beloved. Are you living your life to the glory of the living God? Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we marvel that You could love us and show Your grace to us. But Father, how grateful we are that You loved us so much that You sent Your only begotten Son to become one of us and to die for us and to redeem us. And Father, we pray that by Your grace we would live to the praise of Your glory. And that Christ Jesus, our Savior and our King, would be exalted through our lives. We pray that You would work in us to that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.